Please be seated and go ahead and open your Bible to John chapter number 10. And we're going to finish up tonight the doctrine of soteriology. So tonight we're finishing up soteriology and we are talking tonight about the assurance of salvation. What we believe about the assurance of salvation. This is our last point in our outline. Let's just get right into it. I have some terms of assurance to talk about. Three or four terms that will sometimes come up under this heading. First of all, there is the eternal security of the believer. What do we mean when we talk about the eternal security of the believer? That is the biblical truth that salvation is forever. It cannot be lost or taken away. Sometimes it is described by the expression, once saved, always saved. That's a very simple way to describe eternal security. Now, there is another term that you'll hear sometimes, the perseverance of the believer, or maybe sometimes the preservation of the believer. And that is the idea that a true believer, somebody who has, in fact, been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, not somebody who professes salvation, but maybe isn't really saved, but somebody who is a born-again Christian can never completely fall away from grace. And that is also a biblical truth. It is the outworking of eternal security in the believer's life. So really, eternal security and preservation are basically one and the same. They're looking at it maybe from a different perspective. Maybe eternal security looks at it more from God's perspective, preservation more from the human perspective here on earth. But they're basically talking about the same thing. Let me also say that the perseverance or the preservation of a believer does not mean that a believer will live for God to the end of his life, because there is, the Bible describes, a sin unto death that a believer can commit. So it is possible for a believer to be taken home to heaven earlier than they should have gone to heaven because of sin. The textbook example in the scripture, the book of Acts, would be Ananias and Sapphira, who fell down dead because they lied to the Holy Ghost. So a believer could commit the sin unto death, but as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Spirit will still be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. But generally, I think we can say that there will be an evident continuing in the faith in the life of a genuine believer in Christ. And so then that brings me to the assurance of the believer. Assurance is where the rubber meets the road in these areas, I guess you could say. This is where we live on a daily basis. The assurance of the believer is the believer's realization or confidence that he is saved. And the good news is, God doesn't want us to be in doubt on this matter. He wants us to know. And so a verse that you probably should have memorized, many of you probably do have it memorized, 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now I want you to see the phrase there, these things have I written. The word written is important there because that tells us that our assurance comes from God's written word. That's where we find our eternal, our assurance. Let me go ahead and silence this thing here real quick so it's not beeping at me. There we go. God wants us to know that we have eternal life. That knowledge, that assurance is based on God's word. And it begins with a correct understanding of eternal security. So let's take a look at some scriptural support for the doctrine of eternal security. The idea that a believer is always and forever saved and can't become unsaved. You cannot lose your salvation. Scriptures to build assurance, of course. First of all, we want to go to John chapter number 10, and we're going to read verses 27 to 30. John 10, 27, the Lord Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Okay, so the Lord Jesus said, if you have believed in him, then he gives to you eternal life, and you will never perish. Okay, so that's just an emphasis on the fact that eternal life is eternal, that you can never lose it. And then to help us understand the security of the believer, he says that the believer is safely encompassed in the hand of Christ, which is the same and the one and the same as the hand of the Father. And so the hand of Christ and the hand of the Father surround the believer. And he says, no man can pluck the believer out of the hand of Christ and of the Father. That is a very emphatic statement. No man is literally not one, not even one individual person, being, entity. It doesn't matter who you're talking about. Nobody and no one can pluck you out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would include yourself. Okay, so some people think, well, you know, nobody else can pluck me out of the Father's hand, but maybe I can, you know, leap out of it myself. Nope, not going to happen, because if you're a sheep, you will never perish. You are secure in the hand of Christ. I'd like you to go down to Romans chapter number 8. Go to Romans chapter number 8. Boy, there are some awesome truths in Romans chapter 8 about the eternal security of the believer, and we're going to look at verse number 29 and 30 to start with here. We'll look at a few verses throughout the chapter, but I want you to see here, first of all, God's eternal purpose. Verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, what that verse tells us there is that if salvation could be lost, okay, if that could be a possibility, then there would be some people who had at one point been justified but might never be glorified. And yet, that would be an impossibility from this verse, wouldn't it? Because it says, if you've been justified, you will also be glorified. In fact, this passage here really describes God's relationship to the believer from eternity past to eternity future. You are secure in Christ. If you are justified, you will be glorified. So there's nobody out there who at one point was justified who will never be glorified. Would you go with me now to verse number 35, and let's see here God's eternal promise. Verse number 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And by the way, this is based upon what he just said, okay? Because of the work of God in the life of a believer from eternity past to eternity future, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer to that rhetorical question is nobody. Okay, and he goes on to say, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword," drop down to verse number 38, "for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature," how many other ways could Paul say this? "Nobody, no how, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So when you get saved, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are also a recipient of the love of Christ, and you will never be separated from His love. So there we have another wonderful passage that teaches this doctrine of eternal security. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter number 6, He said, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing." The idea is no one, not one person, "but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the Lord Jesus said that He will not lose a single one who has been given to Him by the Heavenly Father. And who are these people who have been given to Him by the Heavenly Father? We'll just drop down a little bit. it is the same group of people who have believed on him. Because the result is the same, okay? Those who are given by the Father, they'll be raised up in the resurrection. Again, those that believe, they will have everlasting life. They'll be raised up at the last day. And so the Lord Jesus is not going to lose a single one of his own. Hebrews chapter number 10, verse number 14, a wonderful verse about eternal security. I preached this just a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, talking about the work of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, that says, "For by one offering he hath perfected," how long? "Forever them that are sanctified." Folks, a once and for all offering for sin provides a once and for all salvation. He doesn't perfect people temporarily. He perfects them forever. And that is another expression of this truth. But well, we got to go back to Hebrews 7:25 while we're on the topic of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. Look at what it says. It says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Folks, our eternal security is also rooted in the intercession of our great high priest on our behalf. You know, if you look at John chapter number 17, that John chapter 17 is often referred to as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, where he prays for those that believe in him. He prayed in that chapter that we would be with him in heaven, that we would see his glory. You know what? The Lord Jesus always gets his prayers answered. And so another reason that we are eternally secure is because we have a great high priest. He has given us a once and for all sacrifice, a once and for all salvation, but he continues to intercede for us in heaven. And that's why he is saving people to the uttermost. He doesn't save people halfway. He saves them all the way. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30 tells us the Holy Spirit is also involved in our eternal security. He says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." The idea of the seal there is that the Spirit of God is like God's mark upon you. It is the mark of God's possession of you. And that you now belong to him, and that you will be a participant in the day of redemption. What is the day of redemption? That's talking about the final redemption of your body, okay? So again, this is talking about believers, so these are people who have already been redeemed by faith in Christ. But the final redemption is our final salvation, the redemption of the body. And so again, how long are you sealed until you reach heaven? So the Spirit of God seals the believer. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God never starts working in somebody's life and then eventually just quits. God doesn't never fails to finish what he begins in the life of his child. And then, of course, verses 24 and 25 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." So the word "able" there in that verse is the Greek word that we get our English word "dynamite" from. And so what that tells us is God has the power. He has the ability to keep us from falling. And the idea there is not just that he could keep us from falling, no, but that he will keep us from falling. Otherwise, why would he even mention it? He has the power to keep us falling and to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Okay, so there we have some scriptures that teach the doctrine of eternal security. And so with all these wonderful promises in God's Word, why would any believer ever doubt his salvation? Well, let's talk about that next now. Reasons for a lack of assurance. And there are many, and I may not even have them all on the list, but I tried to be as comprehensive. I compiled it from some of my sources, add a few of my own here. But reasons for lack of assurance. Number one, wrong doctrine. Okay? Because if you do not believe in the eternal security of the believer, guess what? You won't have much assurance, okay? You're going to struggle if you don't believe in that doctrine. And so this reason is particularly prevalent among groups that espouse Arminian theology. There are some groups that are very Arminian. They're way over on that side of the scale, and so they might, in fact, think that a believer could lose his salvation by sinning or something like that. If you are not sure about the doctrine of eternal security, then you may struggle with assurance. So first is wrong doctrine. Second, doubts related to the time or memory of conversion. Doubts related to the time or memory of conversion. Many believers struggle with doubts of their salvation at one point or another, and sometimes it's related to these things. Maybe they have an inability to remember their conversion experience, maybe because they were a young child. You know, many people are saved as a young child. I was saved as a young child. I was probably about six. I don't remember exactly how old I was. I do have some memory of the event, but a lot of the details have become fuzzy because that was just, you know, 2-3 years ago. Memories fade over time. You know, by the way, I've talked with some older saints who have forgotten their salvation because of memory loss in old age. You know, it's possible for the believer to forget the Lord, but the Lord never forgets the believer. Okay? Yeah, I mean, just because you can't, your mental faculties may not be working like they're supposed to be working, and you can't remember, your salvation is not based on your good memory. That's good news, isn't it? Because, you know, most of us don't have a very good memory. Now, I think generally you should know that there was a time when you got saved, even if you don't remember very much about it. You don't have to remember the date. You know, sometimes people, you know, really emphasize remembering the event. I think it's good to remember the event, but that is not the most important thing. Far more important than any past experience is your present faith in Christ. That's what really matters. And if you are believing in Jesus now, guess what? You started believing at some point in the past. That has to be the case. Okay, so sometimes people have struggles over that. And then there's also questions about whether a person understood enough as a child. This comes up a lot when I'm working with young people who've grown up in a Christian home, they've grown up in church, maybe they made a profession as a child. You know, sometimes it becomes evident to a person that the profession that they made as a child was not genuine, okay? And so I've been told, you know, many times, well, I know now that I did not understand, that I did not know what I was doing, or that I, you know, I was just doing it to please people or whatever, you know, going through the motions of a profession. So sometimes people realize when they get a little bit older that they never were saved as a child. But on the other hand, it is possible for a little child to be saved. Now, Jesus talks about that in the Gospels. He talks about these little ones who are believing in me, okay? And that was a word for a little child. So it's possible for a little one to be saved. In fact, the kind of faith you need to be saved is a childlike faith. And sometimes the childlike faith is, in fact, the best kind of faith. But many times these doubts will arise because a young person is growing in his or her understanding of salvation. That's just part of growing up. You know, as you begin to grow, you increase in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. You start to understand salvation better. Then you start wondering, well, did I understand it enough back then? But understand this, okay? Just because you understand salvation better now does not mean that you didn't understand it before. Okay, guess what? It doesn't matter how long you're saved, you're always going to be growing in your understanding of your salvation. Okay? I like what Ryrie said. No one grows into conversion, but we all do grow in our comprehension of conversion. That's a very true statement. So, you know, so sometimes people struggle because they're just growing and they're understanding better, and that's okay. That doesn't mean that they weren't saved before. There are also doubts related to the method of conversion. Doubts related to the method of conversion. You know, sometimes people wonder, did I pray the right prayer? You know, did I repent enough? Or things like that. And sometimes these arise because sometimes well-meaning Christians overemphasize the actions that are sometimes associated with faith rather than faith itself. Okay, like praying a prayer or coming forward in a service and responding to an invitation. And those are fine things, but you are not saved by a prayer. You are not saved by any work. You are saved by heart belief in Jesus Christ. Now, that heart belief may lead you to pray a prayer. For many, that's how that faith is initially expressed. But you know, there are some people who get saved without ever praying a prayer. I can point to one in the Bible, the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember him? He didn't pray a prayer, okay? I mean, they're going down the road in the chariot, and Philip is preaching to him Jesus, and at some point in the conversation, the light bulb of faith went on in the eunuch's heart, bing, and suddenly he's coming out, hey, can I be baptized? And Philip says, well, that's great, but you got to believe first, and the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that was good enough for Philip, and so they went down and they baptized him, and so what the Bible says is if you believe in your heart, it's going to come out of your mouth. It might come out of your mouth in a prayer. It might come out of your mouth in a confession like the Ethiopian eunuch did. But a prayer does not save, okay? I was just looking at tracts the other day, and I was looking at some gospel tracts, good gospel tracts. But then it said in the gospel tract, every person must personally pray to be saved. And I thought, yeah, I know what he means, but that is imprecise language. No, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then call upon his name. If that's because if you have faith in your heart, you're going to confess him with your mouth, all right? So it's fine to pray. And if you prayed when you got, I'm not saying that was bad. I'm just saying sometimes people look at these outward things, but we need to understand what saves is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, so sometimes people have doubts about the method of conversion. And then sometimes lack of assurance is created by a tender conscience. And it's good to have a tender conscience. By the way, that's something that God does for a believer. When you get saved, He softens that conscience again. He makes that conscience soft and tender. And so sometimes there are sincere believers, and yet they find themselves being convicted by strong preaching or an awareness of their personal failings. And that could lead, maybe, you know, am I really saved? And so that tender conscience could perhaps be a source of that. I like what Baer said in his book about this. Often those who care enough to doubt are saved. You know, there are some people who have very introspective, maybe perfectionistic personalities. They tend to be very self-focused on all their failings and their flaws. And so when they perceive that, hey, I'm not a perfect person, or that I have this problem or that problem, they may struggle more with doubts. And the reason that they're struggling with doubts is because they're spending their time looking at themselves. And what they need to do is keep their eyes on the Lord. Okay, so sometimes a tender conscience can be a source of these doubts. And then there's also shocking conversions. Shocking conversions. You know, some prominent believer, at least everybody thought that they were a believer, and then suddenly they announced that they just got saved, and then everybody else starts wondering, well, I mean, if that person just got saved, then maybe I need to get saved too. Well, the problem here is that you're comparing your inner knowledge of yourself to somebody else's outward reputation. That's always a mistake. Okay, each person is, you know, just because somebody else comes to the realization that they were never born again doesn't mean that you weren't saved, okay? The Bible tells us not to compare ourselves to other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, those that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. It's just never wise in your Christian life to compare yourself to others. So just because somebody else, you know, that you thought was saved, got saved, doesn't mean that you should be questioning your salvation. Another source of a lack of assurance are weaknesses of the flesh or spirit. Weaknesses of the flesh or spirit. It could be physical, mental, emotional struggles or discouragement. These things are very real. They tend to be centered in the feelings area of our person, and yet feelings can seem very real. And then the devil comes along, and the devil likes to amplify those doubts through his accusations. And so he'll try to work on the believer and discourage the believer. And many times those kinds of doubts are not coming from God at all. In fact, sometimes people will say, you know, I don't know why I'm doubting. I don't know why I'm struggling. Or I know that I'm saved, but I just am really struggling. Like, am I really saved? Okay, God is, that's not the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, there is a difference between Holy Spirit conviction and the vague accusations of the devil. Because the devil will never show you a way out of that trap. The Holy Spirit, when He convicts you, He's always going to be letting you know, hey, this is the issue, this is what you need to do, and it's going to be wonderful when you get to the other side. And so the Spirit's conviction is specific. And it's an urging that, hey, you need to get this right, so we can move on. But the devil is just going to try to create these vague doubts that you don't know where they're coming from. They don't make any sense. Well, that's not from the Holy Spirit. So there can be weaknesses of the flesh or spirit, and many Christians deal with that. And then sin in the believer's life is last on the list. Now, all believers sin. So the fact that you sin in and of itself should not cause you to doubt your salvation. All believers do sin, but when we sin, if we walk in sin, and so if we get ourselves into a place of sin, continuing to sin, walking in sin, that will quench the witness of the Spirit. It will disrupt your fellowship with the Heavenly Father. It will steal away your peace and joy in the Lord, and it will cause you to forget that you are God's child. And so if you're not feeling very saved, then maybe the first question you should ask yourself is, are you walking close to the Lord, or have you allowed sin to disrupt your fellowship with the Heavenly Father? So Peter talks about this, 2 Peter chapter 1. He talks about all the wonderful godly virtues that we should be adding into our lives. These godly virtues are the evidence that we are partakers of the divine nature in salvation. And then he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a description of a growing, thriving believer. He says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And so there can be a lack of assurance that comes when we live in sin. The believer who is walking in sin is really not entitled to feel saved. Should not presume. So we need to take sin seriously in our lives and not tolerate it and not continue in it. It'll rob away your assurance. It'll take away your joy and your closeness of fellowship with the Lord. So now, finally, let's go to a proper understanding of assurance. I have 3 points here for you tonight, and then we'll be done. A proper understanding of assurance, first of all, that our assurance is rooted in the promises of God. Our assurance is rooted in the promises of God. Where do we build our assurance? Where do we root it? We root it in the promises of God's Word. These things have I written unto you, like John said. So what promises are we talking about? Well, I just showed you a whole bunch of them under scriptures related to eternal security. So scriptures and promises that the believer is eternally secure, you can go back up in the notes and see several of those. And as well, scriptures and promises that a person receives everlasting life at the moment he receives Christ. Jesus said in John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That word hath is in the present tense. And so when you get everlasting life, it's not something that you get way down the road after you die. No, when you believe, at that moment, you become a recipient of God's everlasting life. Why? Because the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord of life, He comes to live inside you and He makes you alive in Him. And so when Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that's the same thing as saying you can never lose your everlasting life, because you can never lose the giver of life. John 5:24, a very easy to understand verse says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath," again, right now and forever, "everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." There you have it. Before you were saved, you were over here in death, okay? You were in this place of death. You were under the condemnation of death. Death was your future. That was your environment. You were wallowing in the place of sin and death. But when you got saved, you passed from that place to a new place, the place of life, the place of light, the place of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And you know what? There is no going back. That is a one-way street. So, we have many wonderful promises. Well, then sometimes Christians will say, I believe all those promises, but I believe in eternal security. But how do I know those promises apply to me? You know, how do I know that that's me, that I am saved? Well, then that goes to our second point. Assurance is fruited in evidences of a changed heart and life. Assurance is fruited in evidences of a changed heart and life. Folks, the Bible points us to certain tests or evidences of our salvation. These are revealed first internally as an orientation of the heart, but they're also revealed outwardly in our lives as we grow. And so God wants you to be encouraged in assurance as you see these fruits growing in your life. Most of them are found in 1 John. In fact, 1 John is a book all about assurance. But these are described elsewhere in the Scripture as well. And so we're going to look at them. But before we do that, let me just explain. What we're looking for here is not perfection. What we're looking for is a purposeful direction or orientation of our lives after the Lord Jesus. And all of these are meant to be evaluated in the present, what is evident in your life right now. And also, since these require an evaluation of your heart as well as your life, they function primarily as self-tests. So it's not easy to apply these tests to other people unless the issues in their lives are just blatantly obvious. But even then, we are not the final judge of whether somebody else is saved, okay? So these tests are meant primarily to function as self-tests. So what's the first one? The first one is belief. First one is belief. 1 John 4:15 says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." 1 John 2:23 says, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." We can look at Romans 10, 9, and 10. We won't go there for the sake of time. I'll just quote it to you. But it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So one indication that a person is saved is that they are confessing him freely as their Lord and Savior. To confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus doesn't mean just to say, "Well, I believe in Jesus," in some generic sense. No, it's to say, "He is my Lord Jesus," okay? That I have believed in Him. And that, the Bible tells us, is a sufficient basis for believers' baptism, because this is one of the first and evident fruit that should be in the life of a person who has been saved. Okay, so first is belief. Secondly, we have obedience. Let's go to 1 John chapter number 2. We are going to go into 1 John here a little bit. And let's take a look at some verses here. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Let's read these verses here. It says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. So when you get saved, the Lord Jesus becomes your leader. He becomes your shepherd. You become a sheep. And so you should be following after him. You should be walking in his steps. You should be imitating your life after the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means doing the things that he says to do and not doing the things that he says not to do. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." They're not too burdensome or hard to be borne. No, if you're saved, you want to obey the Lord. You have a new desire in your heart, and there should be a new fruiting of that out in your life. You're not going to be always obedient. You're not going to always be perfect in this area, but you are intentionally and purposely following after Jesus as your Lord and leader in life. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, if you're going to keep God's word and his commandments, then you first have to know them and understand them. And so I think there's another fruit of salvation that we could talk about here, and that is love for God's word. Love for God's word. I would describe that as a love for the word, a desire to pursue truth in the word, and an ability to hear God's voice in the word through the illumination of the Spirit. 1 John 4:6 says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us." Okay, so one way you can know that you're of God is because you are listening, you are hearing the voice of God. "Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." John 8:47 says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Look at 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse number 20. 1 John 2:20. It says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." The unction is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 27 says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." Okay, so what does this mean? This does not mean that if you struggle sometimes to have your devotions that you're not saved, because it does take discipline to form a habit. But there should be in the heart and life of a believer some evidence, some fruit of a genuine desire to learn God's word, because that's where you find his will. You know, I always love to hear new believers tell me about what God has been showing them in the Word. When somebody starts talking about how God has been illuminating the Scriptures to them, oh, that rejoices my heart, because that is a fruit of salvation. But I've worked with people that, you know, it was like pulling all their teeth out to get them to read the Bible at all. And they would never look at the Word, and they had very little interest in the Word. And in time, their lives made it evident that they had no love for the Word or for the Lord of the Word. And that is always a great concern. So I think love for God's Word is... And then we also got to move on to the next one here, love for God's people. Oh, John has a lot to say about this one. Love for God's people. 4:7-8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." 1 John 3:18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So the way we should be loving is not just talk, but a walk, okay? So, what these verses tell us is that your love for the brethren is one of the very practical evidences that you really love God and that you have received his love in salvation. Because if you love the Father, you're going to love his family. That's how it works. So, what does it mean to love the brethren? Well, it means everything that loving a member of your family should mean. It means spending quality time with them, fellowshipping with them, giving to them, investing in them, caring for them, meeting their needs, not fighting and feuding, and certainly not hating or hurting them. Again, this doesn't mean that if you miss church a couple Sundays, you're not saved. But if you love the people of God, you'll want to be with them, and you'll make it a priority to be with them. This is a very important fruit of salvation in the life of a believer. Then we can move on, and another one is holiness. Holiness, which we might define from 1 John, is not living in habitual sin. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." Go to chapter number 3, and let's look at verses 6 through 10. 6 through 10, he says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Okay, so what does that mean? He that is born of God sinneth not. Does that mean a believer never sins? No. John, we already talked about this last week, but John says four times in four verses, chapters 1 and 2, a believer will sin. The key to understanding these verses is the tenses of the verbs. The tenses of the verbs are in a present tense, that is for an ongoing action. Okay? And so the idea here, he's not talking about sin events. He's talking about a continuing and a lifestyle of sin that would be a characteristic of an unbeliever. Okay, the opposite is doing righteousness. So in other words, if you're saved, there should be a new holiness about your life. Your life should be different than it used to be before you were saved. That there should be some kind of change in your life. That before you were living in sin, now you're doing righteousness. Does that mean you never do unrighteousness? No, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about an orientation and change in your life and fruit in your life. A habitual sin, let me also say too, does not mean that a believer will not struggle to break free of habits of sin, because we all have to lay those habitual sins aside. That's why we have many commands in the Bible to put off those old habitual sins, to lay aside the sins that so easily beset us. But what we're talking about here is that a believer doesn't continue on in a lifestyle of significant sin that would be characteristic of those who are on their way to hell. Those that are living in the sinful lifestyles of unbelievers should not presume they are saved. But you know what? There are many today who think they can sin and they can have Christ too, and that he'll just rubber stamp whatever lifestyle they want to live. Churches today will accept people who are living in unrepentant immorality, unrepentant homosexuality, but God says otherwise. This is what God says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." When you can point at somebody and you can say, that person is an idolater, a fornicator, a homosexual, whatever. That is their life. That is their identity. Those people are not on their way to heaven. That's what God says in His Word. And then finally, there is one more fruit: overcoming worldly temptation and opposition. Being an overcomer. 1 John 2:15-16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." You know, I preached a couple weeks ago about the parable of the sower. We talked about the fact that there are some that with joy they receive the word and they spring up, and yet they quickly wither and die. Why? Because tribulations and persecutions come because of the word, and they are offended. They are scandalized. They stumble over the stumbling block of Christ, and they turn away from their previous profession of faith, because when the going got tough, they got going back into the world. But a true believer is an overcomer. A true believer overcomes the world by faith. That means that you turn away from the world, you don't love the world, you're now following Jesus. That means that you will endure the adversities that the world throws at you because you are no longer a citizen of this world. You're now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and you're on your way home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And so there should be a fruit of overcoming the world and the temptations and the persecutions that it throws up in our path. And folks, again, these are fruit, you know, and so sometimes, you know, new believer, maybe these things are just starting to bud out in their lives. And then for somebody who's been saved for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, these things should be evident, okay? I mean, we're always growing in these different areas in our lives as believers. But then finally, I have one more point for you. And I think this is important. Assurance is rooted in the promises of God. It's fruited in the evidence of a changed life. It is perfected in a mature relationship of loving fellowship with the Heavenly Father. This is the ripe, mature fruit on the tree. And I've observed that most of the time, people who struggle with assurance are either young in age or they're young in faith. But when you grow up in your relationship with the Lord, any and all questions about your assurance can and will fade away. So look at these verses in 1 John chapter number 4, and I'll be done here tonight. It says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment." Boys, many believers who have struggled with assurance, they know that about that part, the fear that hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So the best way to put the doubts and fears behind you is to just kind of follow down through here. First of all, believe God loves you. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. And then dwell close to him in a sweet, loving relationship of fellowship. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. How do we perfect our love for the Lord? How do we perfect that relationship? By dwelling close to him. And then let his love drive away your fears. You know, I can tell you there's been some times in the past, years ago, when I experienced doubts about my salvation, but I can say that today, by the grace of God working my life, growing me in my relationship with the Lord, that I have no more doubt that I know the Lord than that I know my wife Tamara. I mean, it's just that's the way it is. I know him. I mean, there's no question. And that's how God wants us to grow. He wants us to grow up. And yes, there may be some things that we'll struggle with along the way, but you can leave the doubts behind once and for all if you'll simply allow his perfect love to dwell in you and you in him, and to drive away all those fears. And then you won't have to have any concerns about when you stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. Okay? Well, we're done with soteriology. Let's go ahead and take out our prayer sheets for tonight.